For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so tonight we are, it's a complicated title, basically because I couldn't decide on one. But it's confrontations, four confrontations with the priests that Jesus has, which I put in parentheses, or four good reasons to reject religion. And, you know, there's a kind of a popular saying in our culture. I think it has its origins in AA, but I can't remember exactly where people are wont to say, you know, I'm not a religious person, but I'm spiritual. You know, have you heard that before? And that means slightly different things to different people, depending on how you're defining it. But, you know, in a real sense, the one who's going to agree with you most is Jesus Christ. And what we want to do tonight is we want to engage this whole question of what did Jesus think of what Judaism had become in his time, and because I think that there are huge connections between that and the way that Christianity is perceived by most people in our culture. Maybe many of you here tonight who think you have an idea of what the whole Christian thing is about because you grew up in a religious tradition. But that is also likely to be very far afield from what Christ is really coming to us with. And so in that way, I think it's really a relevant piece. And we're just going to, it's a fairly substantial section of the gospel. We're just going to try to snapshot our way through these four important pieces of narrative, beginning with the first, where he says, this is 19, verse 45, Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers. He was teaching daily in the temple, and the chief priests and scribes and leading men from the people were trying to destroy him, but they could not find anything against him, and the people were with him. So here's the first little snippet here. We've got first kind of objection to religion is the hypocrisy that is so commonly associated with it and was clearly a part of the religion of Jesus' day, the Judaism of Jesus' day. What's going on here? What's the problem? He says that the intent of God's temple had been altered, had been transformed into something that was never intended to be. He says there are those who are selling. They're being driven out of the temple. And just the imagery here, I think, is actually pretty interesting. This and in John 2, where Jesus really begins his ministry with a similar event, where in a fit of anger, really, Jesus gets a whip together and begins just knocking over tables and chasing animals out of this temple. It had to have been a most crazy scene imaginable. As this was going on, just the mayhem alone would have been kind of overwhelming, because you've got hundreds of people who are in the temple each day because they're offering sacrifices, which had become sort of like an assembly line process. But it was also a fairly lucrative one. And that's really what Jesus is getting at here. The idea is that people are bringing sacrificial animals to the temple to have a priest offer a sacrifice on their behalf, which is what priests do. And yet the Old Testament is quite clear that there are standards for what qualifies as a sacrificial animal. And so it has to be unblemished, which is, you know, it's not entirely clear what unblemished means. But it probably doesn't mean that you show up with a sheep with three legs and, you know, kind of beat up and haggard. That would be not taking the best from your flock to offer up as a sacrifice to God. So who's in charge of deciding then what is the appropriate sacrificial animals but the priests themselves? And they had developed by the first century quite a little cottage industry of discerning the unblemished animal. And so as people would come in, there's a sheep, they're like, yeah, well, so see, now that's not a good sheep. That's got a blemish there. And you can trade that model in on an unblemished just for, you know, X amount of dollars. well, not dollars because they didn't use dollars, but you get the idea. And so they were making a fair amount of money from basically the quality control thing they had going on the monopoly of determining unblemished animals. Then too, if you want to pay your tithe to the temple or whatever, you come in and if you're in the Roman Empire, of course, you've got coins that have the imprint of the emperor, and so that's not going to be okay either, because that's like the emperor's viewed as a god, so bringing such a thing as that into the temple would be tantamount to idolatry, and so you got to change your money into the acceptable, like, temple cash. But there's also a little bit of a surcharge in that, and so you just end up with this business that we're making the priest class quite wealthy and exploiting everyone else. And Jesus just looks at that and says the whole point of the temple is just being bastardized by this incredible, cynical, money-making enterprise. And so that's the problem he talks about. And he cites here, he says from Isaiah 56, "My house shall be a house of prayer." He says, "But you have made it," and then in smaller letters it says, "a robber's den." That's a quote directly from Jeremiah chapter 7, one of the most important sermons or speeches in the Old Testament, the so-called temple sermon of Jeremiah, where he's charging the priests of his day with exactly the same kind of hypocrisy as Jesus was pointing out. And so in that way, what's happening is that Jesus is making this kind of public scene as sort of a prophetic denunciation of what's going on in the temple, and to point out that what God intended is no way visible in what's really happening there. And so in that way, Jesus, we have to understand, points to this, cites Isaiah 56. He says, "My house shall be a house of prayer." He's really saying, in an important way, this is my house. And it's my Father's house. And what you're doing is such a gross misrepresentation of what that symbolizes, what that really means. What is the true nature of the purpose? Jesus completes it, meaning that Jesus is the atoning sacrifice that all of the temple stuff was just there to kind of foreshadow. The temple doings, the sacrificing of animals, this was never meant as an end unto itself, as though somehow there's magical properties in an animal that makes people who are far from God right with God. That was never God's intent, and it's really quite clear in passages like Jeremiah chapter 3 and in other places that God brought the whole sacrificial system in as a limited time to teach a lesson that would one day be fulfilled. Fulfilled how? Well, fulfilled in the true Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist identified Jesus as in John chapter 1. Jesus is the atoning sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God. All of the symbolic representation of the temple is simply there to show us we've got a problem with God that we cannot deal with ourselves. We're guilty. We're far from Him. There's nothing we can do to repay our debt. There's nothing we can do to make ourselves go from guilty to innocent. And so a sacrifice must be made on our behalf. And the good news that Jesus came to proclaim is that He is that sacrifice. That all of these things that are going down in the temple, that generation after generation of Jews were understanding, I have this problem with God. The sacrifice is there to show me that God will provide a substitute. So we live in anticipation of what that substitute will be. Well, now the substitute is here. It is Jesus Christ. He dies the death that we deserve. And interestingly as well, you see this in the other Gospels' accounts of this same passage where Jesus is quoting not the entire text of Isaiah 56, where he says, "My house shall be a house of prayer," and the rest of them continue the sentence that says, "for the nations." Now, Luke doesn't do that because he's trying to juxtapose the purpose of the temple being prayer with what it had become, namely a robber's den. But the point is that the purpose of Christ's ministry, what he did, was that he sacrificed for the nations, not just for Israel. Israel had turned the temple into their little ethnocentric home. It's all about us. God loves us, and the others are to stay out. And God is saying, no, no, no. All along, it's been the same purpose. Yes, I've called my unique people into a relationship with me so that they could be objects of my love and demonstrate who I am. But the end game of why I called Israel is so that the world would be blessed, so that all of the families of the earth could be called by my name. And so traditions, religious traditions, they tend to kind of move inwardly, and it's all about us and making this kind of us-them sort of dynamic. And Jesus is like, I'm atoning for the sins of all of humanity, for all the nations are under the care and concern of God. So there's that piece. Does this relate to today's Christians? That's my question. I've been pondering this question. How do we relate to is there a message in any way in here for us? That's really hard, I think, to kind of get at from the inside. Is it possible that there are ways that we are communicating to the rest of the world something that is untrue about the Christian message? In that sense, demonstrating a bit of hypocrisy, that there are things in addition to what Jesus says that people need to be made right with God. Are there elements of hypocrisy that are keeping people who are interested in the spiritual from considering in a deep way the Christian message? Well, I think maybe so. The easiest one would just be to say, why do most non-Christians think churches are corrupt? Well, it's a fact that they do. And it's a fact in many cases that they are. Let's just admit it. And there are whole gigundous organizations that will be left unnamed that control vast sums of money that is completely inaccessible to audits and to any kind of real accountability at all. In our own country, we have this separation between church and state. I think that's a pretty good thing. But part of that is that religious organizations don't need to show, you know, where their money comes from and how much they have. Their books are closed. And so you end up then with a very often very rich CEO / pastors at the head of these organizations that live in these, you know, mansions and stuff like that. And smells like corruption. Smells like religion's always been a profitable business to get into, to manipulate people into sacrificing what they have for the sake of the wealthy elite. That's not a hard argument to make. Well, there's also, why do most non-Christians think they need to clean up their act before getting into God? Where did they get that idea from? Well, they probably got it from the religious-minded people around them, right? They didn't just come up with that. And yet you see that just about everywhere Christianity is that sense from people on the outside that, well, I'm not really good enough to be a Christian. But wait a minute, there's something wrong with that. Christianity is for the people who aren't good enough to be a Christian. That's the whole point. Right? And yet we communicate like you gotta, you know, clean up your act and then you're ready for God's grace and mercy. And it just sounds crazy, and it is crazy to say, but that's exactly the way the majority of people think. And it's just kind of fascinating to know that that's the case. And I wonder if we are really communicating oftentimes by our attitudes and stuff like that, more that Christianity is a moral system and a kind of a lifestyle than there is that it's all about the good news that God cares about and seeks people who are far from Him, people who are broken, people who know they've got real problems in their life, people who are at that humble place. That's what God is interested in. And sometimes we get in the way communicating a message that says, you know, if I'm serious about God, I need to be serious about getting myself together. Even though You need have neither the motivation to do that, nor the power to do that outside of Christ. And I remember that as when I was a non-Christian in high school, when I was running into some problems in my life and just out of high school as well. And I always saw the Christians around me as these were good people, and I knew that I just wasn't. And felt pretty guilty about that. And like, you know, I'm just not ready to really entertain Christianity because why? Well, because I just can't imagine being like one of them. That's too much of a stretch for me. Many non-Christians find identifying with Christians as a primary barrier to their own belief. Why? Because I know how far I am from where a lot of these people are at. And I just have no idea how I'd ever get there, so it's like, why even start? Or on the other hand, it is that we have an image in our culture of the kind of the Ned Flanders Christian. You know, that stereotype didn't come from nowhere, right? It didn't. It's a part of how Christianity is perceived in our culture. And so the real question for many people who are spiritual seekers is not whether or not the message is true. The question is, can I identify with these people, right? I mean, that's just a fact. We need to think about that and how we communicate who we are and what we're about. So I'm not here to suggest that in any way the church, our church necessarily, or many churches are hypocritical at the level that the first century Jews or priests were. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying, however, is that there is a perception on the outside, some connections there that we need to be aware of and sensitive to. And as we are communicating to our culture, that we not walk down the path that is blazed by those who are hypocritical and who we might be seen in light of in that way. So that's the first thing. That's the first beef Jesus has about religion, that there's hypocrisy. Here's the second one. He goes, Jesus told the people a parable. He said, a man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers, and they went on a journey for a long time. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers to collect some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another slave, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. So he sent a third, and this also was wounded and cast out. And the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? Oh, I got it. I'll send my beloved son. Perhaps they'll respect him. But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Well, that is just a very hard-hitting parable. And so it says, when they heard it, they said, may it never be. Why? Because they knew exactly what Jesus was talking about here. This is a very thinly veiled rebuke to Israel. Jesus looked at them and he says, what does it mean that it was written, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone? What's Jesus getting at here? He's talking about dogma and deafness. He's talking about people developing traditions, scoping out religious territory for themselves, insulating themselves into their own field of tradition, and then just unable to hear anything from the outside, even if it comes from God himself. And this is exactly what had happened to the Judaism of Jesus' day. You have these traditions that really came to define what Judaism was, that really go back hundreds of years in its development, and all the way, all along the line, God is sending prophets to speak to the people to say, hey, you know, what you're about, you're just very far from God. But no, their traditions are keeping them locked in and really in opposition, generation after generation after generation. And so what Jesus is saying is, look, this is kind of coming to a head at this point. That you've decided what really matters is keeping the law, and then you've defined what keeping the law means. Namely, the thousands of little rules that you have established so that you could present yourselves to God, and even more importantly, before each other, as righteous. That's what it's about. And so, with this hard-hearted, I can do it my way approach, God sent prophet after prophet after prophet to speak to Israel, to say to them, you know, you got this external religion going that you feel so strongly about, but what I'm interested in is in your heart. I'm interested in what do you think about me? I'm interested in the humility that says, I want to hear from you, God, rather than to put out my hands and say, I'm going to do it my way. And so Jesus is just basically saying, you know, I'm that son that the actual owner sends. And I know what is in front of me. In just a matter of days, he's going to be betrayed. He's going to be executed on the cross. He knows that that's coming. That's exactly what that means. He's describing here a certain kind of groupthink, that you have a group of religious professionals that have all kind of constructed this religious system, and that now that religious system has come to take a life of its own on, and so that you, once you buy into the system, you can no longer, you know, think outside of that system. Groupthink is the idea of rationalized conformity. Well, let's think about this. God is interested in our moral conduct, right or wrong. Come on, is it right or wrong? It's right. And God has given us a set of 613 standards to define how we're doing in the moral life. Is that right or is that not right? That is right. But what do each of those things actually mean? Well, that's complicated. And so we're going to have to create thousands of other rules to define what each of those 613 rules actually mean. That's what a Talmud is. And so the shift in focus then becomes, am I following each of these minutely defined laws in every detail? And now that that has become the focus of the religious life, doing the right thing, then anything that calls that into question is going to destroy the whole house of cards, and that can never happen. And so therefore, we shut ourselves off and we're no longer willing to think about anything other than the world that we've set up for ourselves. Does that sound familiar? That is the religious mindset in a significant way. But it's also, interestingly, it's not just religious people that have rationalized conformity that are the subject of groupthink and that therefore are not truly spiritually open. I find it, for instance, in the university environment that I was a part of for many, many years. And it was just concluded by thinking people, for reasons that they could not articulate, that the question of God had been solved in the negative generations ago, and so therefore it was not even worth interacting with the question of whether there is a God or what bearing that might have on life, on scholarship, or anything else. What is that? That's groupthink. That's just the way that this institution functions. And therefore, any even reasoned engagement with this dogma in the academy is just, by definition, it makes you the secular version of a heretic, one who can't be taken seriously and must be dismissed at all costs. You see what I'm saying? It's the same mentality that is true of the religious person who can no longer think in terms of what data is actually out there. It's just that I believe that the universe was created in 6,000 BC. And don't bother me with the details of the Grand Canyon being etched out by the Colorado River over a period of millions of years and all of these other things, because it doesn't fit into my framework, and therefore it must be heretical. And the person bringing it up must be, you know, an agent of the devil or something like that. And that's clearly how Jesus, of course, was viewed. Groupthink is one of the real problems that the religious mindset establishes and just utterly cuts us off from really being able to think things through. And so Jesus is saying, look, I have sent generation after generation voices to you to engage with you, things that are true from me, in the attempt to break through this groupthink that you have created around your religious mindset. That's what the prophets were. And you know, the same is true today, that God continues to send messengers to us. Messengers in terms of his word that speak, like we talked about last week, remarkably of the plan of God etched into the pages of Scripture hundreds of years before Christ ever showed up, detailing when he would come, what he would do, the significance of what he accomplishes in the cross in reconciling people to himself. It couldn't be clearer. And yet, it's very easy for people to just sort of say, yeah, well, that was, you know, I'm sure that is just written after the time of Christ or whatever. And they become impervious to the evidence. They don't want to engage it. Why? Because they themselves are dealing with their own dogmas and it has created a deafness within them. The scriptures, the testimony of reasonable people, of peers, who really have thought this through and who have met Christ in an authentic and genuine way. And so there's that line of evidence. Those are messengers as well. There is just the fact of the created order, the universe that bears a kind of complexity and design that is just utterly incompatible with a purely biological process that is blind to any matter of purpose. The whole idea of what does it mean to be a human described in Psalm 8 is so profound. He says that we are made just a little bit less than God in the sense that the miracle of what a human being actually is, a conscious, rational being capable of experiencing love, not motivated by hormones and chemicals, but by choices and principles. And all of these cumulatively come together to be a pretty convincing case, I think, for the reality of biblical Christianity. And yet it's really difficult sometimes to break through the groupthink among educated people, especially in our culture, that says, nah. Just kind of like that. Not that I've thought it through, mind you. But it's just a non-starter. Because why? Because, well, intelligent people don't think that way. It's groupthink. So the same kind of religious groupthink is also a part of secular groupthink. It's just a part of human groupthink. And that's a problem with the religious mindset. And you don't have to be a believer in God to have the religious mindset. The question I want to leave us with here as we move on is, what do I know that I need to respond to? That really is the question. Am I a pseudo-seeker who just likes to ask the questions and move from one question to another? And what about this? And what about that? And what about the other thing? And I read this thing over there. And on the History Channel, I saw UFOs and all this kind of other stuff. You know, just kind of the endless train of questions that are there. But they're not, there's nothing at stake. Nothing matters. That's a pseudo-seeker. That's a person who just wants to have a conversation or a debate. A seeker is one who is at a place in their life where I want to have answers to these questions. I realize these questions are important. They do matter. Where have I come from? What happens to me when I die? Who is God? What does it mean to be right with God? Those are not just abstract questions. Those are deeply personal questions. Those are the kind of questions upon which the value and purpose of my life will be defined. Okay? And when we're at that place and we begin to engage information that points us towards God, then we need to ask this question: what do I do with that information? What action step do I have? Well, it may be that my mind is increasingly convinced that there is a God, that I'm increasingly convinced that what I'm hearing in God's word resonates deeply within me, a message that connects with my deep desires, that I'm reading in the scriptures compelling evidence that Jesus is who he said he was. What happens when we begin moving in that direction? Then we need to open that dialogue with God. What do I need to do? I need to deal with him. And to call out to him, to say, God, I'm searching for you. I'm not convinced you're there for sure. I think you might be there. Maybe it's likely that you're there. As I continue seeking, as I continue to engage with integrity the questions I have, will you make yourself evident to me? Just like that. That's what a real seeker does. They say, I'm seeking you and I want you to guide me. I want your input. And that's what it means to move forward. Many of us have found Christ and know exactly what I'm describing here. And what do? We need to continue responding to the things that we know. Because it is as we respond to these things that we know, and we say yes to God, and we allow him more and more access to our hearts and to our lives, that we begin to be transformed. We change. We begin to take on his outlook. We begin to take on his heart for the people around us. And we find ourselves with a growing capacity to move toward people in a Christ-like way that we never had before. What is my action step here tonight? That's a great question that we'll need to come back to. In prayer and in our interaction with one another, what is that next step for me? So there's the hypocrisy. There is the groupthink that so characteristically defines the religious mindset. Third, he goes on, he says in verse 19, the scribes and chief priests tried to lay hands on Jesus that very hour. They had heard enough. They're like, man, could you be more insulting to us and our great tradition? But it says that they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. So they watched Jesus and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order to catch him in some statement so they could deliver him over to the governor. And so they questioned Jesus, saying, teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly. Oh, you can just see the BS just rolling off their mouth. He says, and you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. More BS. Then here's the question. Okay, because you're such a great teacher, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Well, Jesus, it says, detected their trickery and said to them, show me a denarius, that's a Roman coin, whose likeness and inscription does it have? And they said, well, it's Caesar's. So he said to them, then render to Caesar what is Caesar and to God what is God's. And they were unable to catch Jesus in saying in the presence of the people. Okay, here's number three. This is a heads up for next year. God and politics. Why do people have such an incredibly negative view of religion? It's hypocrisy, the obvious impenetrable groupthink, God and politics. What's going on here? What's the story? The idea here is that the Roman coins had the likeness of the Caesar on the coin. And so the thought was, well, there are several problems. One is that we couldn't bring this money, of course, into the temple. That's a no-brainer. But even more still, why would we, as God-fearing monotheists who knows that there is only one God, have to walk around in our pocket a graven image of a pretend God? Isn't that idolatry? And furthermore, paying taxes with the likeness of this pretend God to a government that is a faulty kingdom. The Jewish people were deeply split on this point. So much so that there was a whole group of people who just removed themselves from society altogether. They went out into the Dead Sea and they formed their own community. Here's how we answer the problem of paying taxes to this evil system with coins with idolatrous images on them. We're just going to create our own society. Well, some of that still goes on today, doesn't it? But Jesus, you know, he kind of cuts through this thing because in Jewish culture, you've got those who are escaping society altogether. You've got those, the zealots who are rising up against it, and this is something that must be, this is an evil that must be conquered. Then you have Sadducees who are in collusion with the Roman government saying, yeah, the system sucks, but if we don't pay the piper, they're going to destroy us, and so we've got to be friends with these people so that we can continue, you know, doing our thing. So there are all these responses to Roman occupation that were like that. And Jesus is being drawn into this basically political debate in the hopes that if he says, well, you shouldn't pay your taxes because that's idolatry, what does that mean? And Jesus at that point becomes guilty of treason, right? On the other hand, if he says, you know, pay your taxes, do the right thing, then there are others who are going to say, well, that's idolatrous that you would involve yourself in such a system. And so it's one of those complex questions like, have you stopped beating your wife? Think about that. If I say, yeah, what does that presume? It means I've been beating my wife, but now I've stopped. If I say no, that means I'm continuing to beat my wife. So it's like kind of, I'm screwed either way I go. And that's what they're trying to do here with Jesus. But Jesus just, he says, look, give to God what's God's, give to Caesar what's Caesar's. And really, this whole debate is completely irrelevant from my point of view because Jesus did not come to transform the Roman Empire. Jesus brings a kingdom that is not of this age. He's not offering the world 2.0. It's not his purpose. Listen, my friends, this is very important for us. In the minds of most people in our culture, politics and Christianity are utterly inseparable. Now, it may be completely separable in your mind, but in the popular understanding, Christians are a political subset. You're aware of this, aren't you? And we know that regardless of what position we take, and I'm certainly not advocating any political point of view at all, we realize just how incredibly divisive this can be and how amazingly distracting it can be if we're trying to communicate our faith in a context where what's being received is, oh, well, you're a person who has these political and cultural beliefs, and since that's not who I am, it's a non-starter for me. Jesus is not here to transform America into his kingdom any more than he was 2,000 years ago coming to transform the Roman Empire into his kingdom. He says much more explicitly in John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. He's not saying that we should run from the world, or that we should just ignore the world. It's just that we don't put our hopes in in the world. It's not the hope that we're going to change things that is somehow, you know, accomplishing the purpose of God. Now, we are citizens, we're dual citizens. We're citizens of the kingdom of God, and we're citizens of the United States of America. We have a privilege and an opportunity to have a political voice and to vote in our biblically informed conscience. And I urge people to do that, okay? I urge you to do that. But if we're to say that our political position is somehow the God position, then I think we've all of a sudden brought two things together that God never intended. When he says, my kingdom is not of this world, what he means is that there is a whole realm of being, of existing, of relating, that comes from God. And that does not come from a world system that is rooted in competition, of radical individualism, all the things that make up this culture and the other cultures that make up the world. And we can have a significant witness for Jesus Christ by what? By living out the values of the kingdom of God in our secular context. Values like the respect for life, for those who are on the margins of society, demonstrating the love, the compassion, the mercy, the grace of God. As we live that way, we present ourselves, we make ourselves an alternative to a culture that is continuing to just spin out of God's orbit to its own destruction. And that's the way that the church grew in the second and the third centuries, when it became by the fourth century the dominant religious voice in the Roman Empire, not because of its political power, it had none, but rather because of the witness of thoughtful Christians who were there when people were suffering. And when the plague moved into an area of the Roman Empire, the church stayed when everyone else left. And people recognized that Christians were people that they could trust. Christians were people who were prepared to sacrifice their own well-being for the good of other people. Where else can we find something like that? We can't find that in this world. And so people responded, and people became believers in Jesus Christ because of that kind of witness. My kingdom, he says, is not of this world. And so, just a bit of a heads up. This is going to be a really fractious and divisive and ugly year that we have ahead of us. Let's have none of that around here, okay? Let's remember, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, that we are ambassadors for Christ. We are members of his kingdom, and we are here to let people know what God is really all about. That's the point. And we want to communicate on God's behalf the good news in Jesus Christ, and we don't want things to get in the way that aren't essential to that end. And that's what ambassadors do. Now, lastly, he says in verse 27, some Sadducees, and then in parentheses, because Luke doesn't know that his audience necessarily would be aware of this, who say there is no resurrection. Sadducees were this party of priests. They really only believed in the first five books of the Old Testament, namely the law, okay? And so anything outside of that to them is just the subject of doubt, and they don't accept it as scripture, really, even from God. And with that also, they did not believe in a physical resurrection from the dead. And so some of these Sadducees came to Jesus questioning him, saying, this is kind of like the coin thing. Check this out. Teacher, Moses wrote that, and now he's quoting Deuteronomy. If a man's brother dies having a wife, and he is childless, his brother should marry her and raise children to his brother. Okay, this is the so-called levirate marriage. The idea is, so I get married and we have no children and I die. And so my wife now is left without any social safety net most of the time, because it's family that provides that social safety net. And so the obligation was this levirate marriage where, okay, my brother will go and marry her and they'll have children and that will provide that framework for her. That was very much the way the old ancient Near Eastern world operated. There was no social security or anything like that. That's how they made it work. So with that in mind then, this idea of the potential for multiple marriages, he says, now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless. You kind of get an idea where this is going. And the second and the third married her, and all seven married her and died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman dies herself. So that's a pretty pathetic situation, right? My favorite book growing up was Five Chinese Brothers, and it's kind of a Chinese version of the same sort of deal. But anyway, in verse 33, here's the question. In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? She's married seven of them, right? So this is supposed to be like, oh my God, this is an intractable problem that shows the absurdity of the belief in the afterlife, right? That's the intent of the thing. Jesus said to them, well, the sons of this age marry and give in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of that age and of the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor give in marriage, for they cannot even die anymore because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead, so he's just basically saying the issue of marrying in heaven is just off the table. That's just not God's thing. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed. Now he's going back to the first five books of the Old Testament, the only ones that they accepted. In the passage about the burning bush where he calls the Lord, quote, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And so here's Jesus' point. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For all live to him. So he's using the tense of the verb to say that this passage, this affirmation in Exodus chapter 3 by Moses himself, shows us without any doubt in Moses' understanding that God remains Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's God, and therefore that they must be living and in his presence. So some of the scribes said, teacher, you've spoken well, for they did not have the courage to question him about anything anymore. So Jesus, what is he doing? Now, there are tons of passages. There's Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. There's Psalm 49, verse 8. There are lots of passages in the Old Testament that teach the survival of the individual after their death, that God created us as eternal beings to live on eternally, either in his presence or under his judgment. But because they only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament, Jesus goes to the book of Exodus, something that they would not question in any way. But here's our final objection to religion, and that is a body of teaching with no solutions. With no solutions. And that is where religion is. Think about that. These Sadducees, they had a religious system. They offered up their sacrifices. They kept these rules and so forth. But to what end? For what possible purpose would we be motivated to limit our freedom to do these religious gymnastics only to live for however many years it is, die, and be as though we never were? Who cares? The pseudo dilemma that they put out is just, it's just so bizarre. Oh man, the seven brothers argument. Yeah, that's a knockdown, drag out proof that there's no afterlife. Really? The biblical view of life and death speaks to the vapid nature of religion that is about doing the right thing with no solution to the real problems of life and no hope for where things go. The question of death, that is the question that you cannot avoid. You can't avoid it. Okay? You're gonna die. I hate to tell you, bad news. Sand is running through the hourglass of your life. And that matters. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I delivered to you of first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried according to the Scripture, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scripture. And then he says, okay, that's the evidence. That's part of the evidence. That we can examine ourselves. Then he says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Isn't that true? What difference does it make whether you are the good guy who, you know, finds the cure to some terrible disease that lets people live another 5 minutes? When they're all going to die anyway, and so are you, what difference does it make what you do with your life? And religious solutions to the question of death are not solutions. The Sadducees had no solution to the question of what, why do I even matter at all if this is all I've got? There are the other religious solutions, they provide no assurance here either. They're like, try real hard and we'll just wait and see. Okay? That's not very reassuring to the honest person who knows deeply within them how profoundly flawed they really are. Which is why religions then become superficial. And it's all about these things that can easily be done by the people who subscribe to them. But doesn't give any assurance, really. Am I acceptable to a truly good God? How do I answer that question? The resurrection helps us answer the question of our aspirations in life to true purpose. You know, I do want my life to mean something. Internally, we all have that sense, don't we? That I would like the world to be a better place because I was here. But better in relation to what? Right? Better in relation to who? What does it matter how I live? How do I even define what that means? Why do I matter? Why am I significant if all I am is this biological machine, this mass of cells that came into existence for no apparent reason, stays into this shape that I'm in for however long it is, and then dissolves? What difference does it make what that body of chemicals did or any other body of chemicals that all share the same fate? We know that if there is a resurrection from the dead, if there is something real beyond this world, then we are free to connect our life's purpose to that thing. That is significant. Christ, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Oh yeah, that. There is purpose because there is life beyond the moments that we're given on this earth. And so lastly, having been freed from the question of what happens to me next, because I know where I'm going, I know what this is about. If this life is a prelude to eternity, then I don't have to just live for myself. As though this is all there is. I mean, if this is all there is, then absolutely I live for self. I don't care about anything else but to gratify myself, however I define that. But if there really is a resurrection from the dead, as Jesus proclaimed, then I'm free at that point. to begin to consider the pressing real needs of other people and to actually sacrifice my interests for the interests of another. And so in this way, you can never separate hope from love, rooted in a faith that's real. And that's why consistently the three things that define Christianity are faith, hope, and love. Those three things come together because the resurrection is true. So there you have four objections to religion.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.